Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel. And this chapter unfolds the writing of that scroll and its outcomes in the lives of various people and on the nation as a whole. And we're going to think tonight about all that we are taught about God's word in this chapter. And the first thing we need to say is that we are introduced, not for the first time of course, but we are introduced here in this chapter to the God who speaks. God has been speaking to Jeremiah over a significant period of time. From the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, he started in 640, and Jeremiah received his call in 627, down to the 11th year of Zedekiah, who started in 597, so that's 587. So over a 40-year period, God speaks to Jeremiah. And this chapter here comes in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That's the year 605. So in other words, God speaks to Jeremiah here specifically about all that he has spoken to him in the 22nd year of a 40-year ministry. I am in the 16th year of a marriage which, God willing, will last more than 40 years. And much of those years, I have to say, have been marked by conversation, speech, most of it by one partner in the marriage rather than the other. And after all this time, I have come to the conclusion not only that Margaret can speak, but that she speaks because she has something to say and she wants me to hear it. Would that be a fair conclusion also from Jeremiah's experience? That God speaks because he has something to say and he wants his people to hear it. And so the first thing we have to realize from this chapter tonight is that what Jeremiah communicates initially, orally, and then in Scripture has its origins in the mind and heart of God. As Peter says, prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture, as Paul says, is God-breathed. You will know the difference between a biography and an autobiography. One, the writing of somebody about somebody else. The other, the writing of somebody about themselves. There is also a kind of different genre around today now, isn't there? Which is the kind of writing and the publication of people's personal diaries. And that's slightly different again from autobiography. If it's a true representation. For example, if I was to let you read my diary. In one sense, the diary represents the mind of a person at a particular moment. A person in the raw. It's a soul-bearing thing. It's not packaged for presentation. It's them as they are. And what Jeremiah conveys to his people in oral form and then to us in Scripture is words from God that have that kind of quality. You might call them diary-like quality. These words are not words by human beings about God. They're not even words by inspired human beings about God. They are words from God. And this is the most important thing about a gathering like this, in a form like this. That as we open this book, tonight Jeremiah, this morning Genesis, whatever it was here. As we open it and read from it and listen to it and reflect on it, it is the voice of God in the Word of God that we are hearing. The voice of God who once said, "Let there be light." And there was. The voice of God who once said, "Let the land produce living creatures." And it was so. The voice of God who once stood at the empty tomb and said, at a sealed tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. It's the voice of this one whom we hear as we open Scripture. I brought this book tonight. It's a quaint old book. It's called 1200 Scripture Outlines by A. Naismith. I found it on my grandfather's shelf when we were emptying his house. I haven't used any of the Scripture Outlines. It's not really the kind of same theology as me. But I love this book because it's full of little notes on little bits of paper that my grandfather made. Sermons. And in particular, there are two bits of paper that I find in it that I love. Words that he wrote about his family, about me and the rest of us, to God in prayer. And words that he wrote in reflection of the cross, in poetry that would be embarrassing if I read it to you, but I know it's from his heart. And I love that, this thought that here was this humble butcher who never preached a sermon in his life, never stood at the front of any church. And here in this scroll I have words of his heart about God and about the people he loves. So I keep the book and I treasure it. And you probably have those kind of scripts somewhere in your house as well. But in this book, we have God's words spoken. Words from the heart of our Maker, our Redeemer, our Judge. And because it's God's words spoken to us, there's a number of implications about it. It's because it's God's word that it's trustworthy. People can argue over lots of complicated theological words about inerrancy and infallibility and so on and whether. But essentially what makes the Word of God trustworthy is that it is the Word of God. God cannot lie. What he says is true. And because it's the Word of God, it is powerful. And it throws up all sorts of possibilities for us as we gather in this. That as God speaks into our hearts and into our lives and into our life together as a congregation, it's that word, powerful and creative and recreative, that is being set loose among us. And also we have to recognize that because it's God's word, it's sufficient. To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He has the words of eternal life. What more could we need? What more could we want? God's final and full word in Jesus, with nothing more, sufficient. God's word spoken. Let's recognize it for what it is. Secondly, I want to think about God's word written. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken. I find this a little fascinating chapter to do with how we got Scripture, the process by which it came about. And I want to say something about that first, and then something about the purpose of God's Word written. First, the process. Can you see a difference in this chapter between Jeremiah and Baruch? Jeremiah dictates, and Baruch just sits there and writes down everything that Jeremiah dictates to him. Jeremiah's words, as it were, just go straight through Baruch. If they had lived in the day of a dictaphone computer, such a thing exists, you know what I mean, computer converter, he could just have spoken and you could have had the machine there and not Baruch. It could have done the job just as well as Baruch, the scribe who just wrote as he was dictated to. But is Jeremiah's part in the process the same as Baruch's? I think not. Firstly, for a start, as he gives to Baruch these words, he is recalling and remembering words that have come to him over a period of 22 years. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's, if you've been trying to preach from it, you would have. The chronology of Jeremiah is very difficult. You've noticed some weeks we've been under one king, and then the next week we've been under another king who actually was before that king. It's not a book written in chronological order. So Jeremiah brings these words out of recollection and out of remembrance. And right at the end of the chapter, we're told of a second edition of the words that was written, to which were added many similar words. And those similar words arise out of the experience of Jeremiah that is recalled in this chapter. And there's a sense in which all of these words that have come to him from God come now into a written form through his experience of them. We're beginning to get to know just a little bit more about this man, aren't we, as we spend time with him, of the anguish of his heart, of how those whom he loved hated him and he lived with that, of how he, as a loyal patriot to his people, was branded a traitor, how gentleness and sensitivity on the one hand, and tenacity and fixedness, inflexibility, were married in this one man. How he was capable of reaching the most depth, the deepest depths of despair over unresponsive hearts. So much so that at one point he wishes he'd never been born. And I don't think you can read this book of Jeremiah without sensing that there is something of Jeremiah here in this book, in a way that there is not something of Baruch. Jeremiah is not simply a scribe writing down what God dictates to him. He is a human being through whom the word of God is mediated to us. And that has implications for the way that we read Scripture. Its origins are in God. We've already said that. It's God's word first and foremost. And that has to shape how we stand before it in terms of the authority we recognize in it and the power we expect from it and the veracity with which we look to it. But we must also take seriously the humanity of the authors, their culture and their language and their experience. And you mustn't see these things as being in contradiction to each other. That at one and the same time, here is a man being fully himself, and here is God being fully sovereign. The two things work together. Scripture emerges. Leon Morris, a writer on a book called I Believe in Revelation, writes this of how God prepared Paul for his work of writing Scripture. If God wanted words like Romans written, then he prepared a Paul to write them. He prepared him in his natural endowment, in the hidden years. He prepared him in confronting him on the Damascus Road. He prepared him in the quiet wilderness of 3 years set apart. He prepared him in the conflicts with the Judaizers. He prepared him in his relationship with the church in Rome. And out of the heart that God prepared emerges this word. And I think that's quite important to grasp something about how Scripture works. Because it's God's word, we respond to it in a particular way. But it's not a dictated word in that sense. There's a real human author here as well in all of these books. And so we take seriously the struggles of scholarship to understand these people as they write, and to understand the language that they use, and to hear it as they intend us to hear it. And we seek to hold these things together, just as surely as in the one person of Jesus we recognize fully divine nature and a fully human nature, not in contradiction. something about the process, but then something about the purpose. Perhaps when they hear, each of them will turn from his wicked way. That's why God speaks and why he now asks Jeremiah to write. He speaks to awaken change. He speaks to warn, to turn, to save. Al-Qaeda do not speak. They just bomb. They're not interested in saving. They're only interested in destroying. God speaks in order to turn, that people may not be destroyed, that people may be saved. That's the purpose that he sets out here through Jeremiah, the purpose of his word. If you were stuck on a desert island, what one book would you most like to have with you, excluding the Bible? You've probably been at a party where that game's played, and you've been amused at the answers people have given. Best answer I ever heard, I think, some chap called Butler wrote a book called Practical Guide to Boat Building from Scratch. Seems a good idea if you're stuck on a desert island, doesn't it? And you and I need to understand that in one sense, this is a boat building kind of book. It's a book of salvation for shipwrecked folk. In it, God addresses us that he might turn us and change us and transform us, save us. That's its purpose. Yes, it wonderfully reveals God. But if only it stimulates airy-fairy theological thoughts, that's not a contradiction in terms, probably is. And if it doesn't do its work of turning us, changing us and transforming us, we've missed the purpose of it. It's a book for shipwrecked folk of salvation. Thirdly, God's word received. I want you to notice of the impact of the word on different people. First of all, the impact on Jeremiah. Must have been a remarkable impact, because he seems out of 22 years to be able to recall everything God has said to him. All that God has said to him is the phrase is used on more than one occasion. And it's had that kind of impact on his life. We might say this word that has come to him from God has literally shaped and formed his life. He has lived despairingly and suffered anguish for this word. His relationships with every other person in his life have been determined by his commitment to this word. He has staked his life on this word. What an impact it's had. Do you remember those verses in Revelation where the angel says of another scroll to John the apostle, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And what happens there as John takes the scroll and eats it is that the small scroll becomes John. He experiences it. He embodies it. He gives it expression in all its delights, the glories of the gospel, and in all its stomach-churning pain and the cost of faithful witness. And that's the kind of thing that has happened here to Jeremiah. This word has come to him, and it's taken hold of him, and it's shaped everything and determined everything. Everything that we've read up to now and everything that we'll read arise from this word that God has spoken to him. And that's the kind of spiritual formation we should long for and work for. That's why we need, as much as ever, to set apart some to just work with this word, so that entirely and without any distractions, that work of spiritual formation, so vital in our lives, can go on as with this one tool. It's brought to bear in people's situations and their longings and their hurts. begins to shape, form their life in the image of Christ. The impact on Jeremiah, secondly, the impact on Baruch. He's called to do something incredibly risky in acting as Jeremiah's stunt double here, to go to the palace and to the top officials and to read the word of God that's come through Jeremiah, to identify himself with that word. And if you've read chapter 45 while we were taking the offering in, you'll recognize something of the pain that that caused Baruch. These are his words. Woe to me! The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm worn out with groaning and finding no rest. I'm tired of this word. I'm tired of the effects it's having on me and my life and our situation. It's a hard word. It's unrelenting. And I am getting no credit. And I'm not popular. I have no peace. I'm hounded. And what's the Lord's answer to him? Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Seek them not. Baruch. If you're engaged in this work for yourself, you're in the wrong work. Seek great things for yourself, seek them not. We have among us tonight, as we often have on Sunday evenings, a number of people who are preparing to give the best part of their lives to a ministry of the word. And we're grateful to God for them. And I want to say something to them for a moment, but I also want to say something here that applies to all those who ever stand before people with God's word, as Baruch did and Jeremiah did. And all those who give themselves to that word and the teaching of young. Listen to these words from William Still's autobiography. The death one dies before ministry can be of long duration. It can be hours, days, months before we minister, before the resurrection experience of anointed preaching. And then there is another death afterwards, sometimes worse. From the moment you stand there dead in Christ and dead to every ambition, every word you say must be done over the top of your own corpse, or reaching over it in your preaching to others. Then it can only be Jesus that comes over, and no one else. You see, Baruch's complaint to God is this: surely there must be a way of God, of me being faithful to this word and yet being acceptable to people. Why is it that my faithfulness to this word is costing me my peace? And the Lord's word to him is, don't seek great things for yourself. And if we would be faithful ministers of this word, as Baruch was in his day, in Jeremiah, then we have to recognize that in one sense, we have to die to the approval of other people and to the complementary ways of other people. And I think I can safely say that there is no harder death for any of us to die than that. That there is no more painful thing than to leave the pulpit without a word of appreciation or approval. But if one stands and opens God's word with any desire for that, the word immediately turns in your hand to make it acceptable and palatable, and that which will win approval. Seek not great things for yourself. The word received means everything else dies and is sacrificed for the sake of that word. that it might be faithfully given. Then I think we can say something about its impact on others as we read through the chapter. First of all, in Micaiah, there's a sense in verse 11 and 12 of him being gripped by its significance as soon as he hears it and it's read to him and he has to go and share it with the others. And then the officials who receive that word in second-hand form from Micaiah long to hear it at first hand. Bring it in. Read it to us. Sit down, please, and read it to us. And then this remarkable reaction when the cabinet, for that is what they are effectively, when they hear these words, look at each other in fear and say, the cabinet, filled with fear because of it. This is the kind of response that we see in these people which true reception, true receptivity of the Word of God evokes. To hear it fully, to fear it greatly, to share it unstintingly. That's a true reception of the Word of God. To hear it fully, to fear it greatly, to share it unstintingly. You remember these words spoken on the occasions of coronations in our land. As a Bible is placed in the hands of the newly crowned monarch, we present you with this book. The most valuable thing that this world affords, here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. We are a Bible-believing congregation. We're a Bible preaching ministry. We seek to be a Bible centered church. But if we really believe these are the lively oracles of God, then our yearning to hear them fully, our fear of God that they evoke in us, and our desire to share them unstintingly, will surely grow from their present positions. God's word received. Fourthly, God's word rejected. We come to this extraordinary account towards the end of the chapter, when Jehoiakim, the king, is read the word as he sits on a cold winter's day by his brazier. And he will not hear it. And he will not have it. And he will not heed it. And the contrast between Jehoiakim and his grandfather Josiah is remarkable. Josiah was king when Jeremiah was first called. And in the 22nd chapter of 2 Kings, we read these words: the book of the law in the temple of the Lord is brought by Shaphan. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, which was rediscovered, he tore his robes and said to Shaphan, the secretary of state, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. Josiah. 17 years later, his son Jehoiakim has brought the word of God. And he hears it, but he tears not his clothes, but the scroll, and treats it with contempt and insolence and audacity. And we say to ourselves, two attitudes be more polarized, but a generation apart. 17 years is all that has passed. From this yearning, repentant heart as the word of God is rediscovered after many years, to this insolent dismissal of it to keep him warm on a cold day. It seems to me this story of God's word rejected has two particular warnings to us. The first is this: how quickly attitudes to God's word can change. 17 years, in this case, from one extreme to the other. within a generation. Josiah heard how I spoke, says the Lord. Jehoiakim and his people have not listened. And while we might bemoan those who by their sceptical ways and unbelieving editing try to emasculate the word of its power and meaning and significance, we who are here tonight would do better not to point the finger at those who sometimes occupy influential places in our colleges of learning, but to ask ourselves, where am I between Josiah and Jehoiakim? Am I hearing God's word as Josiah did? Or do I simply use it as Jehoiakim did, to warm myself on a cold winter's day? You see, either the word is over us, addressing us, bringing us to our knees, inviting change and response in us, or we are over it, using it for our ends and our purposes. One of the remarkable things about the last 30 years in Scotland, not least through the ministry of Rutherford House, which moves a significant step forward tonight, that there are many more biblical ministries in Scotland today than there were 30 years ago. Some of you came here when Martin arrived as minister because you wanted to be under a biblical ministry, and some of you travelled a long way to be here, for there was nowhere else between where you stayed and this place. And that probably isn't true now. But there are many more people, sons and daughters, the kind of ministry we've had privilege to have here, who now have established those kind of ministries. But the strange thing is that for all the establishment of that word that God has done in our times in this land, the appetite for the word has declined. While we might find many more biblical ministries around the country, the number of evening services around the country have gone to this. So where there was a famine and people was hungry, the possibilities now is of a feast and people's appetite is gone. In the course of a generation, people's attitudes have changed. You say, well, there's more to life than turning out at an evening service, David. Well, maybe there is. But it's a fair sign of our appetite for God's word, that on every opportunity when it is open to us, we want to be there to feed upon it. And so we say to ourselves, it's not quite just a question of how attitudes change from one generation to another, but how has my attitude changed over 17 years? And am I as hungry and as ready and as open and as obedient to the word now as I was 17 years ago, or 7 years ago, or 7 months ago? Second thing that comes out of this little story is that the word refused comes back bigger than ever. The word rejected comes back enlarged. You see, Jehoiakim rejects, burns, thinks he's done away with it. While you may burn the word, you cannot destroy the author of the word. And Jeremiah is instructed to write again this word. But to it now is added more words. Words specifically to Jehoiakim in response to his contempt of God. Rightly, we might say the anvil will break many hammers. The word of God rejected is God rejected. And that's a serious word for us, because every time we put ourselves under the word of God and are addressed by him, we implicitly accept a new responsibility. It never leaves us unchanged. Whenever his word comes and is not received but is rejected, we stand in a different place from where we were before we received that word. And what happens to Jehoiakim happens to us also. The word comes back bigger. For those to whom much is given, much will be required. God's word rejected. Lastly, God's word preserved. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll. Here at the end of this chapter is an example of something that's been repeated down the centuries since. As people have burned Bibles, tried to destroy the Word of God, and found it to be indestructible. Perhaps one of the best known stories comes from the life of William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, who, having published his first translation of the New Testament in the English language in 1528, a life's work, found copies of it were being burned by the Catholic Archbishop of England, Archbishop Wolsey, in St. Paul's Cathedral. He wasn't for this Protestant Bible. He wasn't for the people having access to it, and so he determined to purchase every copy of it that he could, that he might burn it. And a merchant whom he knew, who travelled widely in Europe, offered his services to the bishop to find and purchase any book that he could, that he might burn it. Unknown to the bishop, this merchant was a friend of Tyndale, and so he went to Tyndale with the bishop's money and offered purchase. And Tyndale's words were these: "I am the gladder," they spoke differently in those days, "I am the gladder for these two benefits. I shall get money off him to get me out of debt, and the whole world shall be set crying when he burns the words of God." And he took the money, and the extra money enabled him to study all the more, to correct his first attempt to put the New Testament in English, and to imprint it once more accurately, more completely than the first time, and to put more copies. And when these new copies of the second edition arrived in England, the bishop said to his merchant, "I thought I asked you to destroy, to buy and bring, that I might destroy all these copies of this Protestant Bible. How come there are still more?" And the truth, very simply, if he had taken time to read it, is written in the Word of God: "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And it will not be destroyed. And it cannot be destroyed." And that's a wonderful truth for us, having begun our service by affirming that in the beginning was the Word, that God had the first word. So we also want to affirm with the Scriptures that God will have the last word, that His word will endure. When all other things fade and are brought to naught, His word endures. We're often keen, aren't we, to have the last word in discussions, and the last word in arguments. Is it to commit ourselves to the one who will have the last word, whose word will outlast all other words, will in the end determine the only words that matter? "The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray together. This is the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. We thank you, O God, for speaking to us tonight. we are humbled. That the only high, almighty God should bow to address us. And yet we have sensed you present and heard you speaking. Grant to us a new appreciation of the treasure that is your word, a new trust in its sufficiency, a new reliance on its veracity, a new determination to share it unstintingly as that pearl which is beyond price. Receive our prayer and accept our cries as we offer them in Jesus' name. Our closing hymn, The Heavens Declare Your Glory, Lord.